This evening's reading is from John chapter 20, verse 24. And you can find that on page 1089 in the Blue Church Bibles. So, John 20, verse 24, page 1089. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to add my own welcome to you. It's lovely to see you all. Happy Easter. It'd be great if you could just keep hold of John chapter 20, which Helith has just kindly read to us, as we look together at this encounter with Jesus. Now, as Michael just said, this week was our mission week called Life 24, where we've put on loads of events to enable us to invite people along to hear about the Christian faith. But on Tuesday night, if you were a Welsh football fan, then you would have felt really torn, because during Tapas and Tunes event, it was the European Cup qualifier against Poland. It was a must-see and a must-win match for us in Wales. Now, you know, I'm not here to judge anyone for the choices that they made that evening, but it reminded me of another time when I was faced with a similar dilemma, but on a much bigger scale. It was exactly 8 years ago. This was the slogan that came out of the mouth of Chris Coleman, the Welsh football manager at the time, as Wales had reached the semi-finals of the European Cup: "Dare to dream." It was a slogan that grabbed all the headlines, and it was implanted onto every Welsh person's heart. That week running up to the semi-final, people would come up to me and say, this is their parting gesture: "Dare to dream, John. Dare to dream." Now, sadly, being an experienced Welsh football fan that has gone through the roller coaster of emotions over many years, I never believed that Wales would ever get to the quarterfinals. And so many weeks previous to this, I had accepted an invitation to go around a friend's house for dinner that night, sort of the biggest night in Welsh football's history, and I had other plans. So there I was, around my mate's house, and throughout the meal, my phone's going off in my pocket, crazy. My friends and family just WhatsApping me as they chat together. "Did you see that shot? I can't believe what's happening. You know, this is the best game ever." And I'm just sat there, you know, just trying to glance at my phone now and again, whilst, you know, what Josie, my wife, is just kicking me under the table. And as I read those messages under the dinner table, I dared to dream. But I also doubted, could this be true? Wales are normally rubbish at football. We've never reached the semi-finals of anything. Could this be true? I was sceptical and wondered if my friends knew my situation, were just messing with me. But surely they wouldn't joke about something so important. And so if they were true, what they were saying was really true, then surely this was the best news in the world ever. Now, some people say that doubt is one of the hallmarks of our present age. We have sceptical minds and we live sceptical lives. It's not really surprising when we look at the society that we live in, where we're bombarded by advertisements and salespeople who try and sell stuff to get our attention. I mean, despite using Lynx deodorant for most of my teenage years, I found that despite what the ad said, it did not make me irresistible to women. In fact, it was the opposite. And so our experiences in life tell us that we should rightly doubt a lot about what the adverts tell us. And sadly, this has also come to our experience with those in authority over us. I mean, over the years, we've found that all the major institutions that we used to think we could trust have systematically been just eroded away before our very eyes due to scandals and the abuse of power. Like politicians with a Michelle Morn fraud inquiry, or the DUP sex scandal, the post office with the Ryzen scandal, the police with the Sever Everard's murder. And so we mistrust authorities over us and are sceptical of what they say. We have sceptical minds and we live sceptical lives. And we can have the same mindset when it comes to Christianity too. And maybe this is you this evening. You've come along with a friend or a family member and you think to yourself, I could never believe this. Well, you see, the great thing about the encounter that we're looking at this evening is that we meet a guy who could claim to be the patron saint of our modern era, Doubting Thomas, we affectionately call him. Now, I'm sure in the back of his mind, as he's listening to his friends tell him that Jesus was alive, that Thomas dared to dream that this was true. But he knew this type of thing didn't just happen, and so he doubted. And so this evening, on Easter Sunday, I want us to firstly look at Thomas together to try and understand him and his response better, with the hope that we might be able to see something about him, maybe in our own lives. And so our first of our 2 points this evening is this: the reluctant skeptic who demands proof. Now, up until at this point in the narrative, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, but the tomb that in which his body was laid was found 3 days later, was empty. And over the past week, Jesus appeared to Mary and all his disciples, except Thomas. So let's pick up the narrative of verse 24. Have a look with me. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And so I think it's pretty clear from this that Thomas had missed the first appearance of Jesus with the other disciples on the previous Sunday. I have no idea where he was. Perhaps like me, on this momentous day, he had been invited to a friend's house. And like me, he was getting a text from the other disciples saying, "He's alive. He's alive. Jesus is alive. I've seen him." But just like me, he's thinking to himself, "Can this really be true?" And so he doubts. And then they find him, and for a whole week, they're trying to persuade him that they've seen Jesus alive. But he treats their eyewitness testimony similar to the way that we treat their eyewitness testimony today. "I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Dead people don't raise from the dead. And so until I see the nail marks in his hands, I will not believe." Now, what's lovely about this, just as an aside, do you notice his friends don't ditch him? Maybe you've had or having a close friend who has gone through a season of doubt. If that is you, then please don't drop him or her. Don't leave them. Be like the disciples here. Just keep showing up. You see, Thomas didn't run away, and they didn't push him away. And so we need to be present. Be there with our friends and our family during these times. It's really important. Now, I have to say that I'm very grateful for this record of Thomas's doubt in the passage that we're reading, just for two reasons. Firstly, it destroys a very common construction of the resurrection story, that this account came out of a bunch of gullible, credulous people looking desperate for hope in a hopeless situation. But secondly, I think Thomas actually endears himself to us because we can see ourselves in him. Let me propose two possible reasons why he might be so skeptical. And by doing so, maybe we can be able to see what that might be like for us today. Firstly, he might be skeptical because of his temperament. I mean, if Thomas were to do the personality test, he would score high on being a task-oriented person who would have a stubborn refusal to believe in anything without adequate evidence. He wants the facts. He's a realist. He doesn't want airy-fairy nonsense. He just wants the facts. And maybe you can relate to him in this, as maybe you have a similar temperament to him. But the second reason he might be skeptical is because of a completely different reason. His skepticism isn't to do with rationality or personality, but it's coming from his emotions. And often we think that skepticism and doubts just come from the head, but this just isn't necessarily true. Let me explain. Let's imagine that there are some family members around the bed of a very ill loved one. And throughout the illness, they've all been hoping that their loved one would get better. But sadly, after a long period of time, their hopes have drained away. And they've had to come to the tough reality that they're not going to get better. And they come to accept that this person that they love will sadly pass away. And so when someone comes up to them, like a doctor or a well-meaning friend, and says to them, look, why don't we fly them to another country where there's a treatment that might be able to save their life? Often the friends and family of the loved ones say, they don't say, great, let's do that. They often say, please don't get my hopes up. Please don't get my hopes up again. I can't bear it. I can't bear to get all my hopes up again and then have to go through losing them all over again. And maybe something like this was true for Thomas. He was devastated over the death of Jesus. He had real hopes that Jesus would be victorious. And now the disciples come along and say to him, he's alive, he's alive. He really is alive. And he's thinking, please don't get my hopes up. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side, then I won't allow myself to believe. And so his doubt comes from his emotions, because he's so afraid to get his hopes up. And these can be just some of the reasons why we today have trouble believing in the resurrection of Jesus. You might have a temperament that says, no, I won't believe that dead people can come back to life. I need more evidence. Or you may have a heart that says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of being drawn into something and being disappointed again. And for all these reasons, whoever you are, whatever your reasons for disbelief, I'm sure you can relate to Thomas, the great doubter here in this passage. And we find in these verses that, like us all, Thomas has set up some conditions for his belief. And I wonder what they might be for you this evening. I wonder what some of your conditions are that stop you coming to faith in the Lord Jesus or following him more fully in your life as a Christian. Let's pick up the story in verse 26 to 27. It says this. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you all. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Can you imagine how Thomas must have felt as he saw Jesus for the first time, alive and in front of him? He must have been a mixture of emotions, mustn't he? Possibly shock, elated, confused, ecstatic, but I'm sure ashamed too, for not believing his friends. And then Jesus turns to Thomas and presents him with the evidence that he's wanted. Put your finger here. See my hand. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. How gutted would you be if you were Thomas? That Jesus knew all along what you had said and the conditions that you put in place before believing your friends. If it was me, I'd feel terribly exposed and ashamed. And so, I come back to that question again. What are the conditions that you've placed before you believe? Maybe we say we would be very happy to believe as long as this happened for us or that happened for us in our lives, or as long as I'm not asked to do this or that. I remember discipling someone. They said, if I become a Christian, does that mean that I have to stop getting drunk? Or people say, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to forgive my brother or my mother-in-law? And there's a real reluctance there. There's conditions on coming to faith. But it's absolutely crazy when you think of it, isn't it? We're saying, I will only receive eternal life and the hope of the resurrection As long as I don't have to stop drinking or talk to my sister or brother or forgive my mother-in-law. And in that moment, we're forgetting that Jesus Christ died unconditionally for you and for me. Jesus didn't say, I'll come down, but I'll only come down for the people who are deserving. If he said that, he would never have come down. And because he died for you and for me on that cross unconditionally, while we were still sinners, then we must live for him unconditionally too. Notice Thomas's reaction to all this. He doesn't touch Jesus' wounds. He doesn't make excuses or defend himself. But at this very moment, he drops his conditions as he realizes that Jesus is alive. And he responds to Jesus with one of the most unprecedented personal ways recorded in the Bible. He says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. He went from doubt to declaration in a heartbeat. The great doubter becomes the greatest believer. What a difference the resurrection makes. This encounter not only changed his emotional status from despair to delight, but it changed his entire life from doubter to disciple as he saw the evidence in front of him. And that's what we need to do. We have to understand the meaning of the wounds. Drop our conditions, stop doubting, and believe. You see, the last time Thomas saw those wounds, when they were being afflicted, it's like Jesus is right in front of him and he says, the last time you saw these wounds, you thought it was the end of your life. You thought it was the destruction of your hopes. But now you see the wounds in front of you, you see that these wounds have saved you. Jesus isn't just in front of Thomas to show him that he's alive, but he's in front of him to show him how much he loves him. Look what I've done for you. It was the evidence that Jesus was willing to do anything for Thomas. And so, if this is true of the great doubter Thomas, and it's true for the friend or family member who brought you or you know, then it isn't out of the realms of possibility for it to be true for you too. In fact, this is the very reason John wrote his account of Jesus' life and records for us in this sort of climax of his account, this wonderful encounter with Jesus, a very reluctant skeptic who ended up with this very personal declaration. And in an instant, Thomas is transformed from being the reluctant skeptic to becoming a devoted follower. And then 30 years later, this stubborn skeptic dies a martyr's death, testifying to what he'd seen that day. But our story this evening doesn't end there, because I want us to look secondly and finally at Jesus, the patient Saviour who offers us life. Well, back in verse 27, we've seen how Jesus moved towards Thomas in a remarkably patient way. I mean, he doesn't just burst into the room and give him a big telling off, does he? Despite telling him three times that this is what was going to happen and they were all together before this crucifixion, he doesn't even kick Thomas off the team. But what we see is that after moving towards him, he says in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, in this verse, we see Jesus placing on Thomas a sort of double bind. And a double bind is where someone receives two conflicting messages, where one message negates the other. Let me just explain or give you an example. Let's just imagine you're sort of dating or you're married and your partner turns to you and says something like this. I want more romance in our relationship, but I want it to be spontaneous. What a nightmare. Why? Because it's a double bind. This is because if you go now and do something spontaneous, what will they say? Well, that's not spontaneous. You're only doing what I've told you to do. That's the very definition of not being spontaneous. But if you don't do anything, then he'll say to you, didn't you listen? Anything I said? Don't you care? And so you're in a double bind because to fulfill the criteria, you're going to contradict it. Now, of course, this is just a hypothetical example, church, and not an autobiographical one at all, as you can imagine. I'm wonderfully, spontaneously, and perfectly romantic. Now, what Jesus appears to say to you in verse 29, it does seem to be a double bind. And Jesus says to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. But then he says this strange sentence that has often been misunderstood. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believed. What's going on here? Does this mean that Thomas isn't really blessed because he has seen, or is this a request to believe blindly? I don't know if this is true for you, but in my experience, my faith can be seen by my friends as a sort of weird feeling that I've got inside myself, which enables me to just make silly blind leaps of faith. And when they say, oh, John, I wish I had your faith, what they're really saying is, I wish I had the same little feeling you have to believe impossible things. You crazy boy. But I hope you're beginning to see that this isn't true. That my faith in Jesus is based on evidence that is reasonable and rational. And actually, if we stop to think about it, we believe things on two bases. Firstly, we believe things that we've seen for ourselves. And then secondly, we believe things of the testimony of others who are credible witnesses. And so when those texts came in from my friends and family about the Wales result, I didn't believe it more strongly when I got home to watch the highlights later. Because on the whole, my friends and family are credible, lovely witnesses. And they're trustworthy and loyal. And this is also true in other areas of our lives too. Such as going to the doctors. Maybe someone's gone to the doctors for a routine checkup. And the doctor says to them, well, I'm terribly sorry to tell you, but there's a real problem here that needs fixing. And the poor person may not have felt anything or seen anything or experienced anything, but when they hear these words from a doctor, they believe them, don't they? And many millions of people have put their faith in the risen Jesus, not because of this sort of little feeling inside that helps them to believe, but because of the credible testimony of the eyewitness accounts of the disciples that are recorded in the Bible. And this is why Thomas is rebuked by Jesus, because he's saying, Thomas, you had very good eyewitnesses that came to speak to you. There were 10 of them. And they all came to you and they told you for a week that I had risen. You knew them. You knew that they were sensible, honest, credible, trustworthy people. That should have been enough for you to believe. And so blessed are those who believe and do not see. So you see, this isn't a double bind by Jesus. And what he is saying is, Thomas, you didn't need to see me to be a disciple and believe. And many after you will believe the testimony of these same disciples. And yet, you needed to see me so I can commission you as an apostle to undertake the work that I've planned for you. And that is the reason why he got this special treatment from Jesus, to enable him to do this unique work. And the reason why we don't need to see him physically, but can believe on the basis of the credible eyewitness testimony. And this evening, if you're not a Christian, I want you to go away knowing that you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus because of the authoritative testimony of the disciples that are recorded in the gospel accounts. And so, why don't you take a free copy of John's account? It's downstairs on the table, just by the door. Take it home. Read it. Look how small it is. Read the testimony. See what you think. Maybe after reading that, or maybe you want to ask some questions, then come along to Hope Explored. I'd love to see you there. I'd love to spend the evening just chatting about why I can have hope in the resurrection. And me and Hayley will be there for that. But also, there's another book if you want to take away. Is Easter Unbelievable? Please take that free copy and read it. And I'd love it if you could get in contact with us so we know that we can answer your questions or meet up with you at any time. And maybe you're a Christian here this evening, but you're having doubts recently. Well, this is the reason why we open the Bible and present Jesus to one another, week in, week out. Because doubts can come when Jesus becomes an abstract, distant figure to us. But as we reinvestigate the real Jesus together every week, our hope as a church is that he will walk straight off the pages of the Bible and back to the forefront of our minds and hearts. In fact, as we've gone through this encounter, we've seen that it's a story about doubt. Of course it is. But more importantly, it's a story about change. That's why we have this story as a climax of the entire account before we have John's purpose in verse 30 to 31. John is longing that we check out Jesus for ourselves. That's why he wrote the gospel. And he makes this very clear in verse 30 to 31. Why don't you follow with me? It's just outside of the passage that we're reading, the next two sentences. And he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John invites us to respond. That after looking at Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, he invites us to believe, and the result he assures us is that we will have life, eternal life in Jesus' name. Coming to faith in Jesus happens when our minds and our hearts make the journey from doubt to belief, as we look at the evidence in front of us, but also when our hearts are captured by Jesus. Jesus had been listening and witnessing all Thomas's doubts, and yet he still moved towards him. And Jesus knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows all your flaws, all the stupid things that we've said and done, things that you're really ashamed of, and yet he still comes towards you this evening. In spite of everything, he still loves you, and he wants you to see that he has been patiently loving you despite all this, and wants you to know him. Scars are interesting, aren't they? Scars are interesting because they tell a story. And I'm sure each and every one of us has got scars on our bodies that tell stories. You see, the thing that really blew Thomas away when he saw Jesus was the scars. It's then he stopped believing and responded, "My Lord and my God." And we need to see the scars of Jesus too. And as we do so, we should understand that they are there because of you and me. His scars have helped me to move from doubt to faith as I remember the great lengths he went through to save me. And as I look at them, I know I'm forgiven. I know that I can trust him. And I know that I have eternal life. And the knowledge of this can completely capture my heart and leaves me saying, "My Lord and my God." And so my question to you this evening on Easter Sunday is, how will you respond? If you're a Christian, is he your Lord? Is he your God? Is there anything in your life that would lead people to conclude that he isn't your Lord or your God? Are we living out what we profess to be true? And if you're not a Christian here this evening, will you take time to listen to the eyewitness accounts of Jesus? Will you allow yourself to believe? Will you dare to dream? Dare to dream that this is true. Because if it's true, then surely this is the best news in the world ever. How will you respond? Let's pray. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Gracious God, maybe some of us here this evening need to move from thinking that there is a God to knowing that you are a personal God. And maybe this evening there will be some here who have never considered the evidence of love and life that we see in Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that we would search and investigate this for ourselves and see the marvelous truths of the resurrection and move from doubt to belief. Have mercy on anyone listening to this with doubt. Please lead them to safer, more firmer ground. Show them and us more of Christ so that our hearts may be captured by the unconditional love that he provides. So it may motivate us to live out our lives in scandalous gratitude so that people will see that Jesus truly is our Lord and our God. Thank you that this weekend we get to focus and celebrate on the resurrection of Jesus and all that it has done and means for us. And we praise you for this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful rescue. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.